Bibles. Wonderful. Let me pray for God's help. Almighty God, creator of the universe, the one who spoke the world into being with your words, we ask now that as your scriptures are opened and read and then preached by Jonathan, that you would minister to us your grace, that we would see Christ in his beauty, that we would hear your instructions to us, Father, whether they are things simply read or things that are preached to us this evening. Please would we not be those who merely hear the word tonight, but would we be those who do it. Father, thank you for the promise that your read and preached word will never return to you empty. And so, Father, we ask, please, that it is now read and preached to us. It would not return void to you this evening, but would accomplish the purposes for which you send it. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Brian, thank you so much.
Yes, we're going to read from Esther chapter 5 through to the end of chapter 7. And it starts on page 504 of the Church Bibles. 504 of the Church Bibles. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robe. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace, in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall, facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this: if the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman and he had the pole set up. That night, the king couldn't sleep, so he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, who is in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, Haman is standing in the court. Bring him in, the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Now Haman thought to himself, who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, for the man the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Go at once, the king commanded Haman. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended. So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisors and his wife, Zeresh, said to him, since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet. As they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, an adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, a pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stands by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, impale him on it. So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Old Testament book of Esther, and we thank you that in that book where you're not mentioned,
You reveal what you are like in and through what is going on. Please, would you open our hearts and renew our minds? Show us wonderful things about yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are long parts of the Christian life when God feels entirely absent. Isn't that not true? That's what my experience is. We might go to school or go to work or live in our families for weeks on end and never feel or see any sign that God is there or is involved in our lives. Things just seem to happen. You know, it feels like coincidences in our lives in the weeks. So, and it raises a question: how can God be involved when life feels just so ordinary? There's no big explosions in the sky. There's no voice that we hear. God feels absent. But maybe it would be really helpful if God sort of really spoke to us with thundering from the sky, or see a miracle that we can be reassured that He's there and involved in our lives. But those never seem to happen, do they? One ordinary day is followed by another ordinary day, followed by an ordinary week, followed by an ordinary month, followed by an ordinary year. If that question of where is God is at the edge of our minds in the ordinariness of life, it can take center stage when life turns sour. When we get bullied by others at school, we wonder, well, where is God in that? When we experience an extended period of sickness, we ask, well, what is God doing? When we suffer the heartbreak of loss, we cry out, why is God allowing that to happen? How do we answer that question of where is God when life feels ordinary and He feels absent? How do we answer that question? Where is God when life feels ordinary and He feels absent? A good place to start is by opening the Bible, and we're looking at a book which we've said over the number of weeks that never mentions the name God. And God feels absent in this book, and that's intentional, and it is really helpful for us as we look at this book tonight, or look at these few chapters tonight, because this is a book where God feels absent. It matches onto our experience. If you haven't been with us over these last few weeks in our sermon series, Esther, then let me give you a brief recap of the story so far. Esther and Mordecai are Jews living in exile miles away from home in Susa, which is one of the capital cities of the Persian Empire. And Xerxes is the Persian king. He's married to Queen Vashti. But because Vashti wouldn't parade naked in front of a drunk crowd of his military commanders, and, who could blame her? King Xerxes had her banished forever from his presence. And so King Xerxes then launches on a search for a new queen. And the lady who's got the dubious honor of winning that competition was Esther, the Jew. However, she kept her Jewishness a secret. And after Esther had become queen, Xerxes promoted a man called Haman to be his prime minister. And Haman was an Amalekite, which means he was the arch enemy of the Jews. Haman is to the Jews what Voldemort is to Harry Potter, what the White Witch is to Aslan. They're just completely arch enemies. And Haman's hatred of the Jews comes to a head when it's brought to his attention that one of his civil servants, Mordecai the Jew, will not pay him honor, will not bow down to him. And Haman is so crazed with hatred towards the Jewish people that this one slight from this one Jewish man, that he vows to wipe out all of the Jews in the Persian Empire. And so Haman manipulates King Xerxes into issuing a decree to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all of the Jews stretching from India to Ethiopia, which is where the Persian Empire stretches at that point. And with that threat of genocide hanging over the Jews, Mordecai persuades Queen Esther to go to King Xerxes, reveal her identity as a Jew, and plead for the Jewish people in the Persian Empire. However, there's a big problem. Because even though Esther was the queen, she couldn't just go in and meet King Xerxes. She had to be summoned by Xerxes. And Queen Esther hadn't been summoned by the king for 30 days. For a month, she hasn't seen the queen. And if Esther just sort of waltzes into the throne room, into his presence unannounced, then the Persian law was that she would be put to death unless the king extended his golden scepter to spare her life. And so, knowing that she could be killed for turning up in the king's presence unannounced, Esther makes the courageous decision to go to him. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 5. And Esther is a really smart woman. Before she goes to see the king, she dresses up in her royal robes. You see that in chapter 5, verse 1. When King Xerxes sees her, Esther wants him to remember that she's the queen. Dressed in her royal finery, Esther stands in the inner court of the palace. And King Xerxes sees her immediately because the throne is directed towards looking that way. And what is King Xerxes going to do? Is he going to say, I don't want to see you, you're going to die? And there are actually some stone carvings from Persia where there's pictures of a king, and behind the king is standing a soldier with an axe. This is what we see in archaeology. This is backing up what the Bible story says. Is he going to have her killed, or is he going to extend the royal scepter so that a life is spared? It just so happens that King Xerxes is in a good mood. He extends the scepter and spares her life. And King Xerxes is obviously intrigued as to why Queen Esther has risked coming to him. He knows it's a risk for her to come to him. And there must be something on her heart. So verse 3, then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you. What an open goal, what an opportunity. Come on, Esther, ask the king, save my people. My people are going to be killed by this law that Haman drafted and made into law. Can you do something about it? Surprisingly, she doesn't. Have a look at verse 4. If it pleases the king, replied Esther, let the king together with Haman come together to a banquet I've prepared for him. Now, the text doesn't say why Esther does this. Perhaps Esther is trying to intrigue Xerxes when she reveal what's on her heart, that, so that when she does that, he's more open to accepting it. Perhaps Esther knows that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, and we all know from the book of Esther, Xerxes loves a banquet, doesn't he? There's loads of banquets through Esther, the book of Esther. However, this is not going to be a romantic banquet for two. There's going to be a third wheel because Esther invites Prime Minister Haman as well, which might have raised an eyebrow with King Xerxes. Well, you know, I love to spend time with Queen Esther, but why is Haman coming along as well? So Haman is sent for immediately, and he joins the banquet with the king and queen. And once again, verse 6, King Xerxes asks what Queen Esther's request actually is. And once again, Queen Esther delays. She invites the king and Haman to a second banquet, another banquet the following day, and promises to reveal her request to Xerxes then. And that delay could have turned out to be a catastrophic error on the Queen Esther's part, as we'll see in a minute. Because Haman leaves that first banquet absolutely buzzing, because he's been given the honor of a private banquet with the royal couple, and he's been invited back the next day for another banquet. And if there's one thing Haman loves, it's attention. Yeah, he loves his ego being stroked. He loves being the center of attention. And Haman just craves recognition, craves honor. And at the moment, he seems to be getting it in bucket loads. However, as he goes home, he spots Mordecai, verse 9, at the king's gate, where Mordecai would have been doing his work. That's when the king's gate is saying that's where he works. And Mordecai refuses to show him respect because, you know, they're enemies. They're mortal enemies. Haman sort of restrains himself. He doesn't fly off the handle, but he goes home raging inside, and he summons his wife Zeresh. He summons his friends and boasts to them about how wealthy he is, how many sons he's produced, how King Xerxes has honored him with a banquet and another one tomorrow. He's one of those boring people you meet who just talk at you about themselves and tell you how great they are. You know, there is one great person in the world, and that is Haman. That's what he'd think. And despite all these achievements, his wealth, his family, his honor, Haman's not satisfied. What wipes out any hint of satisfaction is the existence of one man, Mordecai the Jew, who will not bow down to him. And Haman cannot bear him seeing him at the king's gate, not giving him the proper honor his ego wants. And so his wife Zeresh comes up with a really gruesome solution. Have a look at verse 14. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits." That's about 23 meters. It's probably about half the height of that stainless steel building in the civic center, if you know what that is. It's about half that height. And ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. Now, can you see why Esther may have made a catastrophic error in not telling King Xerxes what she wanted straight away to save her people? She has been outwitted by this evil genius Haman. She's organized a banquet for tomorrow afternoon, tomorrow evening, and yet her cousin Mordecai is going to get impaled on a 23-foot spike in the morning. Do you get the point? Well, Mordecai is going to get the point very, very soon. And catastrophe is only hours away, and Esther is completely unaware of it. Even if she was aware of it, she couldn't do anything about it. And then something happens. Something happens that Haman could never have predicted, never planned for. And it's not writing in the sky. It's not a hero dashing in on a charge of saving the day. It's not any miracle. It is so small and seems so insignificant. And yet this small, insignificant event signals the turn of the tide in the favor of the Jews and against Haman. And I guess the question, what is that small event? And you can see it in chapter 6, verse 1. It just so happens that night, King Xerxes could not sleep. A little bit of royal insomnia is just the one thing that's going to turn everything on its head. You can't switch on the TV to pass the time. No TV invented for another couple of thousand years. So he rouses the palace to have a book read to him. And it just so happens the book that's picked is a record of his reign. Now, that sure is going to send him to sleep. It'll send us to sleep, I'm sure. And it just so happens that the part that the book falls open to is the part of the incidents when Mordecai uncovered a plot to assassinate the king and save Xerxes' life. And we read about that in chapter 2, this little ticking time bomb of grace that's been left there for 5 years in this book. And now King Xerxes is wide awake because he discovers that Mordecai was never rewarded for it. Now, if you're a Persian king back then, you were zealous to reward acts of loyalty because it's quite a cutthroat business being a king back then. If you didn't reward loyalty, then people would become disloyal. So he wanted to reward loyalty, and he inquires, "Who's in the court? I really need to reward the loyalty of Mordecai." And it just so happens that Haman has arrived early to work, keen to impale Mordecai on the pole. Thank you for the added emphasis, Mordecai on the pole. And King Xerxes calls Haman in, and Haman discovers that Xerxes has something on his mind. So his plan to impale Mordecai will have to wait. Have a look at verse 6 of chapter 6. "When Haman entered, the king asked him, 'What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?' Now, Haman thought to himself, 'Who is there the king would rather honor than me?' It's all about Haman. He's like number one. He's like the most important person. Now, of course, Haman thinks the king is talking about him, but we know the king is talking about Mordecai, and we're meant to be slightly sniggering and laughing about it because they're talking at cross purposes. It's meant to be ironic. We're meant to laugh at it. And so thinking that he's writing his own gift list, Haman pushes the boat out. Well, for the man the king delights to honor, Give him a royal robe worn by the king. Let him ride on a horse ridden by the king. Let him be paraded through the streets of Susa with the reins of the horse in the highest official, shouting out, "This is the man the king delights to honor." And Xerxes replies, "Sounds good. Do all you suggested for Mordecai the Jew." And you must have, his blood must have drained from his face, from Haman's face. He must have tried to hide this. And there's no way out of this humiliation. He can't avoid it. The king has given him an order. And to Haman's shame, he has to lead the royal charge of the royal horse with Mordecai riding on the back of it with a royal robe on him, that Mordecai was the man that Xerxes chose to honor. And with the humiliation over, Haman rushes home with his head covered in grief. And when his wife hears what's happened, Zeresh, she says this, verse 13. His advisors and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Oh, thanks very much, Zeresh. Why didn't you say that 24 hours ago? Now you're telling me that this, it would have saved me a lot of bother. And Haman, who used to be the spider in the web, just dictating events, manipulating the king, drawing up plans to kill the Jews, he who is in control of everything that happens is now discovering the tables have turned and he cannot control the events which are now just sweeping him along. And Zeresh has only just dropped the bombshell when the king's eunuchs arrive and hurry Haman away to the second and final banquet. It's not been Haman's day. It's not going to get any better. It's going to get much, much worse. And at this second banquet, King Xerxes asked Queen Esther for a third time, "What do you want? What is your request?" And Xerxes is now in deep. He cannot refuse Esther. He's asked her three times. To refuse what Queen Esther is going to ask is going to involve a serious lot of face. And if you're a Persian king, you do not want to lose face in front of your subjects. And so Queen Esther, canny, intelligent Queen Esther, is ready to drop a bombshell. And Queen Esther reveals that there is a plot to wipe out her people, the Jews, and her along with them. And she pleads that King Xerxes spares their lives. And Xerxes is furious that someone dares threaten his queen and demands to know, who is it? And we can see Esther's reply in verse 6. Esther says, "An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman." And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Furious with rage, the king storms out of the French doors into the palace garden. He's got a big problem. He's mad at Haman for threatening the life of his queen. Yet he knows, he realizes that he signed off on the law to wipe out the Jews, and that law cannot be repealed. In Persia, once you've written a law, you cannot take it back. He cannot really execute Haman for the law that he has rubber stamped. And in the meantime, Haman falls on the couch where Queen Esther is reclining and begs her to save his life. And this is the moment the king returns from the gardens. Now, whether he really believed Haman was attempting to molest Queen Esther or not, we don't know, but it seems a valid reason to get Haman executed. And the last and great irony of them all, of all this story, is that the pole Haman had constructed to impale Mordecai on becomes the pole that Haman is impaled on himself. It's a great story full of twists and turns. I guess the big question is, whenever we look at the Bible, the big question is, well, so what? Our world is a million miles away from their world. And yet, as we've read this story, it's God's word to us today. And so what is our Heavenly Father wanting us to learn from this story that really happened, this historic story of this king and queen in Persia? Well, there are three main lessons, I think, to draw from this chapter, from chapters 5 to 7. The first one is this. God is sovereignly in control even when he feels absent. God is sovereignly in control, even when he feels absent. God is not named even once in the whole book of Esther. And from one perspective, he appears completely absent. And yet there are so many coincidences that happen one after another that it points to God being at work. It just so happens that Queen Esther is spared from death when Xerxes extended a scepter. It just so happened the king couldn't sleep. It just so happened that he calls for the book detailing his reign. It just so happened that he read about Mordecai. God may not be mentioned, but his fingerprints are all over these seeming coincidences. He is at work behind the scenes for his glory and the good of his people. And the same is true of the New Testament. Paul reminds that of us in Romans 8. This is what Romans 8 says. And we know in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. The fact that God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, and yet he is in control behind the scenes, it's meant to be helpful for us. Because the vast majority of our lives, we don't experience God miraculously intervening in our lives. Our lives seem so ordinary, just a long string of coincidences, don't they? And the encouragement of Esther is that it teaches us that God is sovereignly at work in and through what seems to be coincidences. God may seem absent. You might never hear God's name this week. And yet he's overseeing everything for the good of his people and for his glory. He's at work when we don't get that job we set our heart on. He's at work when that boy or girl we have romantic feelings for doesn't share them. He's at work when we get the grades when we need to qualify for the next stage of education. He's at work when my granddad died and my family decided to move from a 3-bedroom house in an area of the world called Thingwall to a 4-bedroom house in an area called Prenton so that our nan could come and live with us. Why do I say he was at work? Well, because a while later, a godly man from the local church was knocking on our doors in the road, inviting children to the local Sunday school, and my dad said, yes, we'll send them. And 3 and 4 years later, roughly, I became a follower of Jesus at that church. Now, when my granddad died, I couldn't say, you know, people probably couldn't say God was at work there, but given time, we saw God at work. We need to stand back and marvel at how powerful God is to work through the mundane matters of life. Just listen to what New Testament commentator Karen Jobs writes about this. What a great God we serve. Any deity worth his salt can do a miracle now and then. Our God is so great, so powerful, that he can work without miracles through the ordinary events of billions of human lives through the millennia of time to accomplish his eternal purposes and ancient promises. God delivered an entire race of people in Persia because the king had a sleepless night, because a man would not bow to his superior, because a woman found herself taken to the bedroom of a ruthless man for a night of pleasure. Our God is great and powerful. He doesn't need to use the miracles. He's still at work in those mundane matters of your life. Where in your life at the moment do you need to hear that truth? We usually doubt that truth most, I think, in the areas of life where we have the most pain. You know, in the sleepless nights, God is at work. In failed exams, God is at work. In unwanted childlessness, God is at work. In family conflict and breakdown of relationships, God is at work. In declining health, God is at work. In painful bereavement, God is at work. In people mistreating you, whether that's school or work or neighbors, God is at work. You may not be able to see it. You may not be able to feel it, yet his word reminds us that that is true. And that's why we read the Bible, because it speaks into our lives so that we can interpret our lives from God's point of view. Our second lesson to learn from this passage is that pride is a deadly threat. Pride is a deadly threat. One Christian author I've been reading has mentioned how the book of Esther puts the story puts in story form the wisdom of the book of Proverbs. And as I read this story this week, the proverb that came to mind was this one. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Doesn't that just sum up Haman? Haman was full of pride. He thought he was in charge of his life. He thought that he was master of it, captain of ship, master of his soul. He thought he could set himself up against God and God's people. He thought he was too powerful to fail. And yet, that pride went before his destruction. Haman is a small picture of every human being, because we all start out life with that pride in our hearts, thinking that we are the center of the universe. And in our pride, we set ourselves up against God and God's people. And yet our pride puts us on a collision course with the one, with the God who's really at the center of the universe. And he said he will punish all those who proudly set themselves up against him. And Haman's fate, if we do not turn and repent of being executed, is the fate that we all face if we keep in on our pride, if we keep on rejecting God and saying, I'm the most important person. That is the essence of sin, to saying, I'm the center of this life. Even if we're Christians and we are forgiven, we need to see pride as a deadly enemy and to put it to death when we see it in our lives, or perhaps more accurately, when other people see it in our lives and point it out to us. How do you react when someone else points something out to you? Is pride an issue where you say, no, that's not right. Please go away. I do not want to hear that. As Christians, we need to recognize that pride is deadly, and we need to take drastic action to cut it out of our lives. And the third lesson is that our greatest need is God's humble king dying on a pole. That our greatest need is God's humble king dying on a pole. Because if pride leads to destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, then we need to do something about it, don't we? How do we escape destruction? How do we escape that fall? And the answer is not self-improvement. Why? Because we cannot improve ourselves enough. And even if we could, that would not deal with our prideful thoughts and actions in the past. Rather, the answer is another king. Not a weak, easily led, womanizing king who sits removed from normal life in a golden palace who you cannot approach on pain of death. Rather, the answer is found in a king who humbled himself by leaving the throne room of heaven and stepped down into this world that first Christmas. And in humility, King Jesus was prepared to take on the charges against us and suffer the punishment that we deserved. He too went to his death on a pole, not impaled on a spike, but crucified on a Roman cross. He suffered the punishments we should have suffered for proudly setting ourselves up against God, thinking that we are the most important person in God's world. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, the challenge is to humble yourself and to lay down your pride at the cross. Is to ask Jesus to take the punishment you deserve and live for him instead of yourself. And if you are a Christian here this evening, then be reassured that the punishments we all deserve for our sin and pride has wonderfully been taken by Jesus, and you will never experience that punishment. And yet the ongoing life of the Christian is to continue to fight against sin, fight against that pride that lurks in our hearts. Is that a fight that you are engaged in at the moment as you're fighting against that pride if you're a Christian? Our greatest need is God's humble dying king sacrificing himself on a pole. We started this sermon with a question. Where is God when life feels ordinary and he feels absent? And the wonderful truth of Esther 5-7 is that when life feels ordinary, God is not absent. Instead, behind the scenes, our Heavenly Father is working through the ordinary, mundane things of life. And what we need to take away from Esther 5-7 is that he works for our good and for his glory. And our God is so amazing to be able to do that. So why don't we pray to him and then sing in response to how amazing our Heavenly Father is. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we confess there are times that we just feel like life is so ordinary that we think that you are absent. Would you use the events of Esther 5 to 7 to encourage our hearts that even in the midst of ordinariness, you are at work for our good and for your glory? Would you remind us of that truth sometime this week when life feels ordinary and you feel absent? Help us to be reminded by your Holy Spirit that that is not true. And as we look back on our lives, what's happened in the past, thank you that in certain ways we can see you at work through the ordinary, mundane acts of our life. And we want to praise you and thank you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a world that seems to be controlled by powerful people, it's good to remind ourselves that they are not on the throne. There is a higher throne still where the King of the universe sits. And we're going to rejoice that human leaders are not on the throne, but God is. So why don't we stand and sing in response to this passage which teaches about God's sovereignty?